So thankful for modern hymn writers. That's a newer song. I could sing that song every Sunday. I really could. I'd probably get tired of it if I did, but right now I could sing that song every Sunday. It's one of those repeat songs for me, just because it speaks to our hearts. And I'm thankful for men and women that God is gifting to be modern hymn writers, to teach us through songs like this one. Our students have had a good weekend. They've got fancy shirts on, and they're saying yes. I'm glad, because, you know, for a long time we were told to say no. So I'm glad you're saying yes to something, but say yes to good things, right? We were told to say no to bad things, but I have a feeling this is saying yes to the Lord, yes to what's best for us. They've been at Disciple Now weekend this weekend with, I think, 1,600 students from around Gwinnett County, meeting at Cross Point Church over on over off Sugarloaf at Satellite Boulevard, and had an opportunity for them to just have the Word of God poured into them. Jason's going to share a little bit near the end of our time together this morning, just briefly telling us about some of the ways the Lord moved. But just a blessing to have you all back, and you're even awake. You look like you're awake, all right? So that's good. That's good. Well, we're going to be starting this morning a new series. It's going to walk us through several weeks together as we look together at Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Now, I'm just going to do it, and then I can be past the urge to say we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians. All right? So if you don't get that, sorry. I thought that all week long, And someone said it to me this morning, and I was afraid I was going to do it at the wrong time, so I'm just going to do it right out of the gate, all right? But this morning, really kind of backing up and looking in an introductory way at this letter and how it's going to speak into our lives. And so this morning is really going to be more instructive in helping us connect the dots between this first century context, the city of Corinth, and who we are today as God's people, specifically here in Lawrenceville, Georgia. And so I kind of jokingly titled the message this morning, What Has Corinth to Do with Lawrenceville? If you're a student of church history and you love the church fathers, that statement question might ring a little bit for you as something that's familiar. Way back in the early years of the Christian faith, a man named Tertullian asked the question, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? And so what he was trying to pull out there was, what in the world does Greece have to do with the things of God that are rooted in the place of Jerusalem? And so we're not going to dive into what he meant by that. It's just kind of a play on his question, you know, because that's really an important question for us as the people of God. When we read through the Bible, we know that we are reading something that was written at the very least 2,000 years ago, if not long before that, as we get into places in the Old Testament. And so that's an important question for us to ask, is what in the world does this have to do with me right now? We believe, because the Bible says so, that the Word of God is living and active. And so that means that it continues to speak to us today. We also know that the Word of God is seen most perfectly as the person of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus died, yes, but he rose again, and he continues to reign on high, and he is the living word for us. And so we need to realize that just because something was written a long time ago doesn't mean that it doesn't have specific encouragement and application for us today and call us to specific obedience. And so my hope this morning is that we'll connect these dots between first century Corinth, a little Greek city, and us today in Lawrenceville. Now, I don't know how well you can see that, but it's better than nothing at all. And maybe in the back of your Bibles, if you can't see this, I know you can't, because I can't see it either from back there, so just do the best you can. Corinth is on the left-hand side, about halfway down, okay? I've just done this for you to give you a little bit of perspective here. Corinth is a city in Greece, okay? And so I want you to know that this place is an actual place in space and time. So you can see Asia over there to the east, Macedonia there to the north, and there you see Corinth boxed in there in red letters, kind of in and around some bodies of water. And so we're going We're going to talk about that in just a second. We'll leave that map up for a little while. But I want us to kind of think about some introductory questions as we begin to look at this first letter to the church in Corinth. So if we're going to understand what Paul's trying to say to us through this church, then we need to understand what is Corinth and what was Corinth like? What was the church like? We need to understand a little bit about the Apostle Paul and why he's writing this letter. What is his intention? What is his purpose? And if we can uncover his purpose that drove this ancient writing, then perhaps we can uncover then how it would speak to us today as we align with that purpose. And then how do we read this? How do we interact with this particular text? But let's talk about this city for just a few minutes. And I think you'll connect in just a little bit after a little history lesson here. But we have this place called Corinth, okay? And there was a peak here in the city of Corinth called the Acrocorinth, and that's a place that was devoted to all different kinds of worship, and it was also a place of safety. And so if there was anything dangerous that was happening, the entire city could be evacuated up to this remote peak. And it was also a place where the people of Corinth could worship any number of gods, of false gods. Now we certainly believe, because we know there was a church there, established by the Apostle Paul. We know that there was a group of Christians, but we also recognize and know that there was a lot of pagan worship taking place in this city. And in 146 BC, the Roman Empire had destroyed this city. It was an important city. It was a significant city. And so fearing the strength of this city, the Roman Empire had destroyed it. But guess what? They realized it was a really important city and it served a function. And so guess who rebuilt it in 44 BC? That's right, the Roman Empire. So they destroyed it because they were afraid of what was happening there. And then about 100 years later, they come back in and they're the ones that rebuild it. Sounds like things that happen when government begins to think about things, right? So here's this city, right? And so it's situated in a narrow neck of land that connect northern and southern Greece. And so you can see on the map, we're not quite there yet. Just go back to the map. You can hang out the map for quite a while here. So if you see here, you can see where Corinth is, and there's water pretty much all around that little, it's not quite an island, but all around that little body of land there's water. Now here's what happened, is that this tract of land was a wonderful place for people to cross on their ships. So sea merchants, seafarers, people who were traveling and trying to get things from one place to another, they didn't want to have to go all the way to the bottom of Achaia there, and all the way around in order to get around to the other side. So here's what they would do. They would come to this little section of land, and they would actually take the boats up onto dry ground, take the ships up onto dry ground, and transport them a distance of about 6 miles so that they could cut off all of that travel around that body of land. So you can imagine how important this city became. Because all of a sudden, it's right here at this center point, this connecting point that allows people to travel from one side here, the Aegean Sea, on to the other side of this piece of land. And in this context, in this culture, you know, the way that goods and all kinds of things were transported was by ship. That was one of the most efficient ways to do it. They couldn't put it on an airplane, you know. They couldn't put it into all kinds of different things And it wasn't a digital age where things were transferred and you didn't even have to take it anywhere. This was an age where you needed pen and paper and you needed things in your hands and something had to get to you in order for you to have it. And so the ability to cut off this long stretch of sailing was something that was very, very important. Another interesting thing, and this is, you can impress your friends and neighbors with this. Did you know about the Olympics, right? You've heard about the Olympics, okay? We're going to have Olympic Games this year, 2016. There was another set of games back in this time, and it was actually hosted in Corinth. It was the Isthmian Games. It was a very popular sporting event, and it was hosted here in this city. So you have this city that is a place that draws all kinds of people because of its strategic location, in helping people get from one place to the other. You have this city that drew people together because it had this popular sports festival every year. And so you begin to see how this city could become a place of influence, how it would draw people from all kinds of different places. And so it began to draw people from different places. Some of those shipfarers might have realized that they wanted to stick around. They might have stayed there in the city of Corinth. They might have sat for a while and been delayed. They might have spent time in this city. Now, they might have found all different kinds of things. People came to train for these world-class games. People began to come, and from all parts of the known world at the time, people began to converge upon this city of Corinth. And so here's how one commentator summarizes the city of Corinth. It says, Roman Corinth was prosperous, cosmopolitan, and religiously pluralistic. That means a number of different religions represented there, okay? Accustomed to visits by impressive traveling public speakers and obsessed with status, self-promotion, and personal rights. Now, I'm going to read that again. Roman Corinth was a prosperous, cosmopolitan, and religiously pluralistic, accustomed to visits by impressive traveling public speakers and obsessed with status, self-promotion, and personal rights. Now, that's a little scary. I mean, you want to ask what has Corinth to do with, and let's not get so focused in on Lawrenceville, but let's back up a little bit from that, okay? We've got it right here in Lawrenceville. You know, I made a joke about government. We got good government here in Lawrenceville, right? But you back out of that. I know you're back there, all right, Mayor? Okay, I love you, all right? I caught myself when I said that earlier, and I knew I needed to fix it. So we back out of this a little bit, right? We back out of this a little bit. And you think about where we live in a broader sense. You think about our city, our metro city, the city of Atlanta. You think about that. You think about our nation, where we live. And we are a prosperous, cosmopolitan, religiously pluralistic city or nation, accustomed to visits by impressive traveling public speakers. You want to get a crowd? Just say something well. It doesn't have to be content-driven, right? It just needs to be impressively delivered, and we can take people somewhere, right? Impressed by traveling public speakers and obsessed with status, self-promotion, and personal rights. Now, that's not altogether bad. I mean, we don't need to disparage every single thing on that list. What I want you to realize is that Corinth has a lot to do with where you and I live. And so there's a lot that's packed into these next few pages of Scripture that is not just speaking to some ancient city that we can't understand and a culture that we'll never hope to understand, that speaks specifically to us today if we'll take the time to listen. So here's the city. Now, let's talk for a second about the church in Corinth. The best description we get of this church, and you can go back and read this later when you get home, in Acts chapter 18, you can read about the founding of the church in Corinth. This church was specifically founded by the Apostle Paul. Now, that's kind of cool. I mean, I'd like to be a church that said, we were founded by the Apostle Paul. I wish First Baptist Corinth was still around. There is one in Mississippi, but this First Baptist Corinth, I wish it was still around, and we could go and hear them talk about all the, you know, the great days of Paul, you know, and how he founded the place. But Paul came to the city of Corinth. He met two very influential people, followers of Jesus, named Aquila and Priscilla, and he made it his mission to spend time in this city. And so he went to the synagogue, and he taught in the synagogue. And because of that, guess what? He faced a lot of opposition from the Jews. And so if you read Acts chapter 18, you'll hear a wonderful, just very kind and gracious and politically correct statement from the Apostle Paul. It says he grew frustrated to the point that he said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." In other words, I'm done with you. I'm going to reach people who will listen. And so he went to the home of Titius Justus, and the Bible describes this man as a worshiper of God. And isn't it interesting? He lived next door to the synagogue. And so Paul began to make that his place of ministry and service. But then ultimately, what we find out is that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord along with his entire household. And when Paul writes this letter, he writes to Sosthenes, who was the ruler of the synagogue. And so we see that Paul began to have inroads even into the Jewish community. But his specific mission here was among this Gentile population in Corinth. And in Acts chapter 18, we can read a specific encouragement that the Lord offered to Paul in this ministry. He said, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Now that's a powerful statement. and it translates into our specific context for us today. Can you imagine just hearing that word from the Lord, allowing it to wash over you in the way that you live, the way that you approach your life, and hearing what the Lord has said to the Apostle Paul? Don't be afraid. That's what he says. Don't be afraid. Go on speaking, church. Don't be silent. And this is why, because I am with you. He promises us his presence. And he does say, no one will attack you to harm you, although there must be something that we don't quite understand completely, because Paul went through a lot of difficult stuff, even here in Corinth. But what we know for sure, every week, that's a problem, sorry. What we know for sure is that the Lord is with him, right? God is with him. Why? He promises that to him. And then he gives us this promise. He says, for I have many in this city who are my people. Now, have you ever prayed that way? I mean, in a pagan land, in a place that seems to be moving farther and farther from God, have you ever walked into a place? And I've heard missionaries who go into different contexts speak about this particular word from the Lord and how they go into a place and they pray, God, I know, I believe, because you've said it before, I believe that there are many in this city who are your people. Would you let me find them, or let them find me? Because, God, I know that when we are faithful to go, when we are faithful to speak, when we're faithful not to allow ourselves to be ruled by fear, but to trust in the presence of God, we can be confident that there are many in the city who are God's people. And it is our joy to call them out. So this is the context in which Paul founded this church, in which he led this church. Now, he stayed there 18 months. That's a pretty long time for Paul. He stayed there 18 months, pouring into these people, raising up leaders in the church, teaching, drawing people to faith in Christ, calling them to a response. Will you believe in Jesus, or will you reject Jesus? He spent 18 months there building this church, and then he left. Now, the occasion of this letter, the reason for this letter, is because things started to go downhill after Paul left. And specifically, they began to be upset with the apostle himself. And so that's the reason for his writing, we believe, is there's some writing that's already taken place back and forth here, as best we can tell. So what seems most likely is that Paul had written an original letter to the Corinthian church dealing with some specific things, and that's not a letter that we have preserved for us today. And the Corinthian church had written a letter back to Paul, expressing some of their own feelings and frustrations and disappointments and anger and all those different things. And so the letter that you have here, the letter of 1 Corinthians, is Paul's response back to the people in the church in this city. And so if you read through this, as we do this together over the next several weeks, there's going to be some points where you're like, ooh, Paul, you know, I mean, cut these folks some slack, right? I mean, that's a little rough. It's a little harsh. Well, there's already some stuff that's been taken. So we're kind of entering in like round three here of this back and forth dialogue. And so Paul's a little bit frustrated, and they're a little bit frustrated with him. But we need to understand Paul's overriding concern here is to correct their theological and behavioral errors. Why? Because in their theology and in their actions, their behaviors, they're moving in a direction that is threatening the gospel. In other words, they're beginning to teach and preach and communicate things that are not part of the gospel that has been handed down once and for all to the saints. They're beginning to live and act in a way that is not in accordance with the way that we as followers of Christ should live. And so what's happening is that there's some people who are opposing the Apostle Paul, and what they're doing is they're allowing the prevailing Greek thought, and you've probably read that referred to as Hellenism, the thought of the Greeks, to come and to kind of mix in with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is becoming confused because of practices that they're allowing to come into the church. And so this church has become puffed up. It's become full of arrogance. And they're beginning to tolerate immorality in the midst of the church. And beyond that, they've embraced what's called dualism. And so in the context of the New Testament, what we mean when we use that term dualism is a separation between the spirit and the body. And so the Greeks were very inclined to say, really what matters is the spirit, and the body doesn't really matter. And so if I sin with my body, if I'm hard on my body, if I don't take care of my body, it really doesn't matter because all God cares about is the spirit. Well, the reality of it is, if we're careful students of Scripture, what we realize is that the spirit and the body are both part of what it is to make us human. Yes, it's our spirit that soars, but we also believe that we're given resurrected bodies. When Jesus came back from the grave, he didn't come back just simply as a hovering spirit. He came back as a walking man that you could see. And he was different. He could walk through walls, and he could show up without anybody knowing he was coming, and he could get behind a locked door without having to knock and let someone open it. He was different, but he had the physical form of a man. And you could look and see things about his hands and his feet. You could see the scars that existed because of what he walked through in the crucifixion. So we don't separate, as followers of Jesus Christ, the body and the spirit. What we realize is that we are a whole person made in the image of God. And so what's happening is that a lot of the errors that are creeping into this church are coming from their former paganism, their way of life, their lostness. They're bringing their former lostness into the church, and instead of the gospel taking their lostness and refining it and making it holy, their lostness is taking the gospel and making it confused and something that's distorted. And so here we are with Paul addressing a number of concerns here with this early church. One is this growing resentment toward Paul and his influence over the church. And so they're wanting to reject his authority, and they're wanting to reject even beyond him. Now they're suspicious of all authority. And to reject the sound teaching that comes with that. They're dealing with factions among members. Paul wants to call them back to unity. There's people in the church that are suing one another. And Paul's going to address that in a specific way. They're dealing with sexual immorality. They're dealing with marriage problems. There's practical questions that they have. Is it okay for me as a follower of Jesus to eat this, to drink this? What's allowed? What am I able to do? They're struggling to understand the gifts that God gives to them as his spirit pours out upon them. And so we may not relate to every single one of those problems, but individually and even corporately as a church, I think we can identify with some of these struggles that are faced by the church here in Corinth. And so 1 Corinthians is going to, I pray by the grace of God, help us understand God's grace, the lordship of Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit. That we might understand more the grace of God, the lordship and the authority of Jesus, and the power of the work of the Holy Spirit. So, how can we benefit from this journey? I want to give you just a few things that my heart is praying will happen for us over these weeks as we study this text together. First is this, belief. What is belief? A belief is a passion to rightly understand the gospel. That's what I want to characterize our beliefs. So we want to know, what has God said? When I'm allowing something to dwell deeply within me as a convictional belief, I'm not interested in my own wisdom. I'm not interested even in what this guy says, unless it relates specifically to what God has said. I want to know, what has God said? I want us to be a people. I want to challenge us through this letter, as Paul will do. I want to challenge us to be a people who have it burning in our hearts to rightly understand the message of the gospel. Not only the gospel that brought salvation to us individually, that moment where each of us experienced a turning from our sin and an embracing of Jesus Christ, but also, what does the gospel imply for us as a church? Because the gospel is not just a basic transaction of salvation. That's not all that the gospel is. The gospel is the beautiful news that we are being called and sanctified and transformed into something for a purpose. And understanding that full responsibility of the gospel. Second is obedience. And with that, I would describe it as a commitment to align what we believe with how we live. And when belief and obedience intersect, it's a beautiful thing. Because obedience or bent toward obedience is dangerous without proper belief. When we really don't understand what God has said, but we think we do, and we live that way, and I want you to live that way, that's pretty dangerous. And belief without obedience is just worthless, isn't it? I mean, yeah, great. You believe the right thing, but you're not living that way. It's kind of like James says in his letter. And so we want to align what we believe with how we live. And here's what one commentator said. He said, each of the community problems Paul had needed to address grew out of the Corinthians' inability to let the gospel message fully reshape their Gentile Greco-Roman lives, whether they misunderstood that message or because they rejected it outright. In other words, the drilling down into their spirit, into their minds of the message of the gospel in a way that it inspired and called people into a life of obedience. And we face, each of us faces, this constant tension within us to modify the gospel for our own purposes. To make it into the form that we want. And so, you know, if we have a little bent toward greed, you know, we want to modify the gospel to say, well, you know, that's okay. I mean, God doesn't really care about my greed. He cares about my lust. He cares about my lying. He cares about this, right? We have an amazing ability to do that, don't we? But whatever our struggle is, whatever we do, we have an amazing ability to take the gospel and kind of work it around and fix it into a shape that works for us. So that it's a way that we can live. And so when we fail, when I fail to live faithfully as a follower of Christ, I want us to understand I'm not just a threat to myself and my family. I am a threat to the gospel. I'm a threat to what Jesus has done. It goes beyond just my own lack of obedience, my own sin. It goes beyond just even the consequences for my family. I begin to confuse other people. When I'm preaching a gospel that isn't true, and that's one of the reasons we react so strongly against people who stand up and proclaim the word of God and say that the gospel is about being healthy and wealthy. That's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is about being broken and poor and a Savior who has everything. He gives it to us graciously and willingly. That's the gospel. So how do we live? What are the threats to our faith? And the greatest threat to our faith, I would contend, is not unbelief. The greatest threat we face, now understand, I'm talking about, you know, struggle with belief. I'm talking about accommodation. We allow things to come in to the church and convince ourselves that we can live the same way that we used to live, and we just toss in a little dash of Jesus. Now, I used to put cinnamon in my coffee. So I would take my coffee pot and I would get the filter, and I'd stick it in, and I'd dump my coffee in. And, you know, you guys know I'm kind of cheap. So flavored coffee costs more than regular coffee. So you get regular coffee, it's not as expensive. So I was like, hey, you know, we need cinnamon anyway. So I'd take a little tiny bit of cinnamon, and I'd dump it into the grounds. Now, we had one coffee maker, and that worked fine. But all of a sudden, this coffee maker, I mean, I'd wake up in the morning, I had it on auto program, coffee, the water was everywhere, the filter was all messed up, all these different things were going on, and I thought that I could just take a little dash of cinnamon and throw it in and that it would be perfect. But what it did is it ruined my coffee maker, okay? And it ruined my kitchen counter because there was stuff everywhere, and every morning I'd spend 20 minutes cleaning up the coffee pot. And it finally dawned on me, maybe it's the cinnamon, right? We don't just take a little dash of Jesus and throw it in to make something, because you know what happens if you put a little, you mess yourself up. Because you give yourself the idea that you have something that you don't have. It's not a little bit of Jesus, it's all Jesus and nothing of me. It's not what I want, it's not the things that I want to bring into the relationship or hang on to. I mean, those of you who are married or have been married, how does it work out when you bring all those things into the marriage and say, this is the way it's going to be? That's not how it works. Jesus is the one who says, come to me. I'm going to give you everything, but don't come to me with your list of demands of how you expect for it to be. And with that is this idea of submission. Paul's going to deal with that. It's a scary word. We don't like it. None of us wants to submit. Part of that is we are an anti-authoritarian culture. We don't like authority. Anyone who has authority is evil. They're bad, right? That's just how we feel. Anyone who has authority is going to misuse it, do it in a way that's inappropriate, it's ungodly. But the reality of it is, in the church, with proper controls, proper structures, in the home, in our lives, we recognize there is a way that God has developed, a way that God has ordained for there to be authority in these different places for our good, for our blessing. When it's done the right way, it's not a bad thing. It blesses God's people. And so in this context, we're going to find and see what Paul has to say about the proper view of authority in the church. And then unity. I pray that out of this, we will together have a desire to promote and protect unity in the church. And on a couple of levels, unity of belief. That we believe the core of the gospel. Now, we're not going to agree on every little thing, but there's core beliefs upon which we all need to agree and all affirm. So when we talk about the nature of Scripture, we come to that with an understanding. When we talk about the sacrificial death of Christ and the atonement of Jesus and how it fulfills the Old Testament atonement system, sacrificial system, we're on the same page. There's things that we may agree or disagree. Can you speak in tongues or not speak in tongues? Those are the kinds of things that maybe we say, I don't know, but you know, we'll figure it out. There's ways to do it, but maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But on the core essentials, we unite ourselves around the common beliefs of the faith that's been entrusted to us. And unity of behavior, again, not that we're just looking all the time to correct one another's faults, but I think most of us would resonate with this statement if we're honest. And I know that those who look upon us from the outside, even though they may or may not have the right to do that, would agree with this statement. And that is that one of our greatest blind spots as the church is our tendency to tolerate sin inside the church while condemning sin outside the church. And so we turn a blind eye. Now, I'm not talking about saying that someone's, you know, dealing with a particular issue and not extending them any grace. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about fighting for people, fighting for marriages when we know that sin is beginning to take root, fighting for families, fighting for individuals, fighting for jobs and workplaces. I'm talking about fighting for those things in a way that demonstrates that the grace of God continually washes over us. But sometimes we're so tolerant of what happens here, and yet boy, we are ready to call on it out there. Let's make sure that as followers of Jesus that we have a unity of behavior. And then finally, a mission. And I would describe that this way, a passion to call all people to embrace Jesus Christ. Now, I want to tell you about something real quick. Okay? So I read an article recently. There was an issue down in a neighboring city related to a Bosnian cemetery. And so, however that went, that wasn't the thing that came out to me in the article. What came out to me in the article is the estimation that there are between 8,000 and 10,000 Bosnians living in Gwinnett County. Okay? Can anybody tell me how many Bosnian churches there are in Gwinnett? Zero. Okay? Zero. I met with someone from the North American Mission Board last week. We met over at the Euro Cafe, which is owned, by the way, by a Bosnian man. I was served by a Romanian server, delightful young woman. Had a really delicious gyro. It was great. I don't know exactly how you say that, but that's the best I can do. It was great. Wonderful meal. And we sat there, and we talked. This man is an Egyptian Christian, used to be Muslim. His charge of the North American Mission Board is to help churches penetrate Muslim cultures like a Bosnian culture. Guess what he told me? You know how many Bosnian churches, according to him, now he may not know, according to him, guess how many Bosnian churches there are in the United States? Zero. Maybe there is one, but our North American Mission Board, now let me back up, Southern Baptist, okay, that's all we know to track. There may be another Christian Bosnian church, but as Southern Baptists, who are on the front lines of missionary support and sending, zero in the United States, as far as we know. That just isn't tolerable, is it? So I had been praying about it before. I want you to join me in praying. I can't live with that. I cannot live with that. I absolutely cannot live with that. That there would be 10,000 people in our county, not one of them. Maybe there's a Christian among them, not one of them capable of forming a community of believers that can be recognized as a gospel-centered church that represents an entire group of people from a nation that has been war-torn, where people have come and found asylum here in the United States. It's not tolerable. Those kinds of things should just eat away at us. And when we see what's happening here in 1 Corinthians, what we realize is that everything that Paul is driving at, belief, obedience, submission, unity, all of that is for the purpose of furthering the mission, which is to take the gospel to all people. And so we are right now, as we customarily do once a month, we're going to share together in the Lord's Supper. And you're going to receive the bread and the cup. And as we do this together, I want you to think about God's grace for you. So as you receive this, you are receiving a symbol of the body and the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice that he made for you on the cross, covering your sin with his own blood. And I want you to think as you take these elements, not just about your own sin, but about people who are here. There's a Bosnian community center a mile and a half from where I stand right now, who face eternity apart from Christ. How can we hold this to ourselves? Let's pray to God. God, as we approach the table of